Picture this scene. It's a hot day, and a Jewish man with a long beard and long robes is sitting in a small tent that he's made. The man is grumpy, super grumpy, and you can see it on his face as he stares across the way at the city, just to the west of him. The city is full of noise as joy and celebration fill the air, and the louder it gets, the tighter the man clutches his chest. The man sitting in his tent is watching his success play out. He is a mighty prophet, so mighty that with just a few words, an entire city just turned to his God. And God relented of the destruction that he was going to bring. And so the prophet cannot enjoy his moment. It doesn't feel like his moment. It feels like a slap in the face. He's bitter and he's angry. He just knew God was going to be merciful. And that's why the prophet originally ran away from the city in the first place. He fled the complete opposite direction until God stopped him in his tracks and led him back to this place for this moment. God made him come back here to preach in Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians, the enemies of God's people. How could God do this to Jonah? How could God do this to the Israelites, the people God loves? This mercy toward Assyria, it feels like too much. The short book of Jonah ends here with Jonah's bitterness and anger. But I have always wanted to know, what happens next? As Jonah continues to sit out in his tent, how long until some people from Nineveh realize that they need to know more about this God that just spared their lives? How long until these people go looking for this mysterious prophet who came and went just like that? And what does it look like when this group leaves the city and they find Jonah sitting in this tent and they beg him to tell them more about his God? Who is this God and what is he like, and how can they know him and thank him and please him? As you can probably imagine, Jonah isn't exactly in the right frame of mind to teach these people. But they don't know where to start. And although he doesn't want anything to do with them, they seem to realize that they need him. And so a strange little community starts right there at the outskirts of the city, a reluctant Jewish man and a group of Gentile believers who have all put their trust in the same God. What is God to do with such a motley crew? As I picture it in my imagination, I can see God sending a teacher to this newly forming community, and the teacher comes from a long way off with a single command. Welcome each other as you have been welcomed by God. But this teacher understands welcome each other is easier said than done. As Jonah has already proven, it's easy enough to follow the letter of the law without having your heart and life changed. Jonah technically obeyed God's command to preach to the Ninevites, but Jonah hasn't in any respect loved these neighbors as himself. Jonah has not welcomed these followers of God. And these newly delivered Ninevites gathered around Jonah's little tent are maybe already wondering if they really need this strange man. He won't eat any of their food. His clothes are bizarre. His hair is oddly styled. And although he speaks their language, it's with a heavy accent. And he just seems to think that he's too good for them. And so this teacher sent to them by God understands Jonah and the Ninevites need more than just a command. They need a change of heart. The kind of change that can only come with mercy. And they have both received God's mercy. In fact, more of it than they could ever fully comprehend. So much mercy that if they knew the full story, maybe their brains and hearts simply couldn't handle it. But right here in this moment, as motivation to welcome each other, they need to hear the story of God's mercy again. Not only God's mercy to their own group, but also God's mercy to the other. These mercy-shaped stories are what would make up this teacher's curriculum. And when I imagine this scene, Jonah and the Ninevites, not exactly sure they would want to welcome each other. It is Romans 9 through 11 that I picture flowing from the teacher's lesson plans. Because this is exactly what Paul is trying to accomplish in these chapters with people in a very similar situation. Paul is telling two mercy stories to two different groups that need to welcome each other because they have been made one in the Lord. Romans 9 through 11 breaks down fairly easily into three distinct parts. Part one, Romans 9, 1 through 11, 10. This is Paul's message for the Jewish Christians. Part two, Romans 11, 11 through 11, 32. This is Paul's much shorter message for the Gentile Christians. And then part three, Romans 11, 33 through 35, just a few verses. And this is what happens to people who have been transformed by mercy. You worship and you give God glory. So let's jump into the first section, which is by far the longest, and so we'll spend the most time here. But in Romans chapter 9 through 11, verse 10, Paul is speaking to the group that he's later going to call the weak. This group is made up of mostly Jewish followers of Jesus, which is why this section is overflowing with references to the Jewish scriptures. Paul is naming names, and he's referencing stories, and he's using insider language, and he's quoting scripture. These chapters are overflowing with Jewish themes and symbols and ideas and stories, and the references are relentless. And it reminds me a little bit of how I often felt when I first joined Jane's family. A few years ago, Jane's family, through her maternal grandparents, was pushing like 45 people strong, and it's even bigger now. And most of them get together at least once a year to go to the beach or to celebrate some holiday. I slowly learned all of the names. Jane would sometimes quiz me as we would drive to whatever gathering we were on our way to. I also, over time, started to pick up the family stories. Had we lived in Oregon, I probably would have picked them up faster. But for a good while, I felt a little out of the loop as Jane and her parents or siblings would rattle off names of cousins and great-grandchildren. And Jane's family even has like a bit of a shorthand for how they reference certain stories. You know, all someone has to do is say, remember the time grandma, you know, fill in the blank, and everyone's laughing. In fact, all someone has to say is, yoo-hoo, conductor, and the room explodes. You didn't even have to be there to know the story and enjoy it if you're part of the family. Well, now, all these years later, I'm actually part of some of the stories, and I was there for some of them. I'm the subject of others, but mostly I'm just in the know and get to laugh and participate in the storytelling. And just over the last couple years, as Jane's sisters have gotten married, my role has changed a bit. I realize that I am like fully in the family. And as men marry into the family, they want my help and experience as they get up to speed and learn the names and discover the stories for themselves. Paul is just talking to his family in Romans 9 through 11, verse 10. He's telling the family story as an insider. And he recognizes there are a bunch of outsiders overhearing this, and most of them, most of it means nothing to them yet. And that's totally okay. You have to start somewhere. But he will speak directly to them in chapter 11, verse 10. Or verse 11. But in Romans 9, 4, he starts listing off family heirlooms. He says, they are the Israelites, speaking about his family. He says, and they belong to the adoption. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. You can imagine a family member boasting about these, and an outsider having no idea what most of them are referenced to. And then in verse 5, Paul hits really the high point of the family's reputation. Paul says, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul's saying that Jesus, the King of all creation, the King of the Jews, the very same Jesus who has delivered both Jew and Gentile, came from the family of Abraham. So just like a family that brags a little that some famous celebrity or athlete is from their family, Paul is tapping into this family pride. The Messiah comes from us. And then Paul goes on a sort of hit parade of the great family members. Paul names Abraham and Sarah and their undeserved child of promise. Paul names Rebekah and Isaac and God's choice of Jacob over Esau to serve his purposes for no reason other than God is free to choose. Paul references Moses and Pharaoh. Moses chosen to lead God's people into freedom. Pharaoh chosen by God so God could show off his power. Paul then quotes from Hosea and Job and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the Psalms. I mean, this first part is like the very definition of an insider's meeting. And it's important for us as Gentile Christians to keep this in mind. What happens when a bunch of Gentiles new to the faith, new to Jesus and to the God of Israel, new to all of these names and stories and ideas, what happens when these Gentiles read these two chapters without a Phoebe around to explain them? Or Priscilla and Aquila, Paul's close friends, to help answer questions? What happens when a group of people who aren't fluent in the Jewish scriptures get their hands on a text like this? Well, we can do a lot of damage. These passages have become a dangerous weapon in the hands of people who don't seem to know the story of Israel's God. If you trace the history of the church, you discover that pretty early on in the second century, a clear division is beginning to take place between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. More and more separation. As more and more Gentiles came to trust Jesus, they began to exert more and more influence over the church, and they begin to see less and less need for the Jewish Christians and their old ways and customs. So that by the time of the 4th and 5th centuries, you have theologians and church leaders who are now reading these passages without any real help or insight from their Jewish brothers and sisters. There's nobody there to explain the backstories of some of these references. And when these Gentile Christians go back and read the stories for themselves, they read them based on what they have already decided Paul thinks about them. But this is the wrong direction to read. Because by the time you're reading Paul, you should already know these stories to some degree, or you should have someone around to explain them for you. For example, if you come to chapter 9, verse 13, and read, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And you start to get a little nervous. You're not reading this passage as an insider, as part of the family. You still don't know the stories, even if you recognize some names or references. See, what happens is we go back and then we read the story of Jacob and Esau and we imagine a story where because Jacob is loved and Esau is hated, Jacob is supposed to be the good guy that God loves and Esau is supposed to be the bad guy that God hates. But Jacob is pretty rotten throughout the story and Esau is surprisingly forgiving. Or maybe as we go back and we read them, we expect Jacob to be blessed by God and Esau to be neglected or cursed. But at several points in the story, like Jacob has nothing and Esau has everything. We read this language of love and hate and we forget. This is another family's insider language. Someone else's stories. We need to learn their language. We can't define these terms according to our own experience and belief about what those words might mean. But what happens when we don't have a Phoebe around to ask what is meant by Esau I hated? We end up creating horrific doctrines. We assume that if God could hate a man, and if God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills, as Paul says, and if there are, quote, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, then not only has God created some people specifically for eternal life, those he loves, but God must have also created some people for the explicit purpose of eternal punishment. I'm with theologian Roger Olson in deciding this God would be a moral monster. And more than that, Paul, Phoebe, Peter, John, Prisca, and Aquila would have been utterly horrified by the suggestion that God, the God who made humans and called them good, who made the second human and said they were very good, could somehow have intended some humans for damnation. The only way you get to that interpretation of this passage is that you never learned to read the Jewish scriptures with actual Jewish people or those who are accessing the Jewish tradition. We might be familiar with the scriptures, but we learned to read them in the wrong direction. It wasn't an accident that we as a church spent a year in the Torah, a year in the former prophets, a year in the latter prophets, and a year in the writings, devoting 4 full years to the First Testament before we ever touched Paul's letters. For years now, people have been itching to jump into Paul, asking when we would get to his letters. And here we are now. We've been in these letters for more than half the year. And if we're honest, we're still not totally ready for them. So much of Paul seems unclear to us. And that's because we simply don't know the story that he's telling. We're just not fluent in the story of the First Testament. We don't know the language, the characters, the symbols, and the ideas. And so we start reading Paul, but we read him in ways that would have made absolutely no sense to him or Peter or John or Phoebe or any of the earliest followers of Jesus. In chapter 9, verse 22, Paul describes God's patience with those vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, as the ESV says. Paul then says that God has been patient with these vessels so that he can make known his mercy for vessels that he prepared beforehand for glory. He then adds, the Gentiles will receive this mercy, and that those who were not God's people will be called God's people, and those who were not beloved, those like Esau, who were not loved like Jacob, will be called God's beloved. It seems straightforward that we, human beings, all of us, were vessels of mercy made for glory. but that in the course of our lives, some of us have been prepared or might be prepared. Text doesn't say by God for destruction. This is a very different reading. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul is telling the exact same story that James, the leader of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, summed up in one sentence. In James 2:13, we hear, mercy triumphs over judgment. But because we didn't learn to read the Jewish scriptures as the unfolding drama of God's mercy triumphing over judgment, we come to these chapters with a focus, with laser precision on the judgment. And we frequently miss the mercy. We focus on the judgment, either out of our own sense of guilt or because these passages become powerful weapons to use on others. The reason I started with Jonah this morning is that I think his experience helps us see how a Jewish person in the first century likely heard the gospel. Jonah knew the character of God. Jonah declared, I knew you were gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Jonah wasn't surprised when God showed mercy to the Ninevites. Jonah was angry about it. And he hardened his heart. He had forgotten that he had been a recipient of God's mercy. He had forgotten that his people were no more righteous or moral or wise or strong or in any way more deserving of God's mercy than the Ninevites. And yet he hated the Ninevites. He had learned to hate them. And the Ninevites had certainly earned that hate to some degree. But it's Jonah's hatred that makes him angry in the face of God's mercy, makes him jealous in the face of God's mercy. And when God then tries to engage with Jonah and teach him a little lesson about mercy, Jonah just digs deeper. God provides Jonah a plant and then takes it away. And you could say that God piles on to Jonah's hardening of the heart. Something that Jonah started, but that God presses. This is the way most of the first century Jews would have heard the gospel of Jesus. God loved the world. God was blessing and delivering and redeeming Gentiles through Jesus. Esau and all of Esau's people, all that are represented by Esau, the Gentiles, the non-Jews of the world, are being received, invited into sonship, into the family of God, called beloved, called my people. This wouldn't have surprised any first century Jew who knew the scriptures, but it would make them angry. For centuries, the Gentiles in every form had been ruling over them, constantly oppressing them, crushing their spirits, mocking their worship. First, it was the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and the Persians, and the Greeks, and the Medes, and now the Romans. Everyone wanted to pile on. The Gentiles would not let up. And the deepest Jewish longing was that God would finally put the Gentiles in their place. Like maybe God would finally crush the Gentiles, their armies, their oppressive taxation systems, and put the Jews over the Gentiles. Please, they long, hopefully, is this what you're gonna do, God? But instead, Paul is running around among the Gentiles like Jonah. But instead of announcing destruction, he's announcing the kingdom of God is at hand. That in Christ, in the Jewish Messiah, God is reconciling all people to himself. And like the Ninevites who hear and repent quickly, Gentiles from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people are turning, and they're turning rapidly, at least far more quickly than many of the Jews who are hearing the same message. They are turning from their idol worship. They are turning toward Jesus. And some of Jonah's brothers and sisters, the people of Israel in the world, are angry about it. And some who have put their faith in Jesus are also still angry about it, jealous about it. But they are willing to give it a try. And so here they are in the house churches in Rome. And it is to them that Paul tells this story of God's mercy in Romans 9 through 11. Mercy for Israel, mercy for the Jewish people, and mercy for the Gentiles. If you've been reading this passage over the last couple weeks and struggling, let me just encourage you, don't give up. It means that you're probably not reading this passage as an insider yet. But if you're not fluent in the family stories of the Jewish scriptures, don't worry, don't beat yourself up. You're in the family. But it takes time to really know the stories and feel like you're in on everything that's happening. And so stick with it. Now we're going to jump to chapter 11, verse 13, where Paul says, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles." Sometimes it's just so helpful when Paul just outright tells us who he's talking to and where we should shift our focus. But here's one of those places. How then is this section, this part of these chapters, different than the last part? Well, there's only one direct reference to the Jewish scriptures. Paul offers us one main symbol for what's going on. And then Paul offers one explanation for what's happening. And so imagine Phoebe now turning to the Gentile Christians in order to spoon feed them. This is a bit like a children's message in the middle of worship, or maybe a book called Mercy for Dummies, the story of God for beginners. It's short and it's sweet and it's clear. So clear, in fact, that it's fascinating how much trouble Gentiles seem to have with the rest of chapter 9 through 11, because this really is a summary of what we've just read. If we would just read this passage over and over, we might be ready to go back and read the rest of 9 through 11 well, or at least better. But what tends to happen is we start with 9, make our way through, make a mess of it, get to these verses, and we just don't know how to make sense of these final verses. But what if we started here? Perhaps with Paul's picture of a tree. This tree is the family of God. The names that we heard earlier, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, these are the people who form the base of this tree. But this tree has been really busy. Or I should say the gardener has been busy pruning branches, grafting new branches in. I don't know. I guess that's what it looks like to graft something. Apparently, I haven't grafted much. But Paul's image is dynamic, right? It was not our tree, but we have been grafted in through great care. It is still not our tree. And so we would be wise to show respect to the tree, to be nourished by the tree, by the tree's scriptures and worship and covenants and glory, the gifts that the tree offers us. But we also need to be aware, if some of the branches of this tree have been pruned, cut off, our place in the tree is not assured. We must remain in the Messiah. We must continue to trust him and live in him. But even if we are to be broken off, just as many of the Jews were before us, it's important for us to notice both the kindness and severity of God. God can cut people off, but his intention, his purpose, his desire is always and has always been to show mercy to all. There is a great danger that we will grow arrogant and that we will start assuming that we belong in the tree, that we earned it, that we must be special somehow. And this short story is a quick warning. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Without God's mercy, you are nothing. Finally, we get to the closing verses. Paul, in usual form, can't help but burst into worship and praise. But I want to say something about the shape of his worship. It comes in the form of questions that suggest God's mind is too great for us to ever truly know. And so we hear him say, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? I want to suggest that you will have two very different experiences with this passage based on how you read chapters 9 through 11. For instance, if you read this story according to the pattern that assumes that before God made anyone, he was busy assigning some to heaven and some to hell, you will read these lines of prose and you'll just shrug and you go, who knows why God does what he does? Or who are we to question him? I mean, we can't possibly know God's plans or purposes, but it must be for his glory. So if he makes some people just to send them to hell, it must be part of his glory and his goodness. Who are we to question? But there is another way to read it. Chapter 12 opens up by appealing to the mercies of God. This comes right after our passage, reminding us that everything we've just read is summarized with this one phrase, the mercies of God, that should shape how we live together. But more than that, verse 2 then tells us that we can discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul is telling us clearly, we can know God's good and acceptable and perfect will, that it is to show mercy to all. That is what God wants to do. That doesn't mean he will. It seems that we can choose to be cut off. But this clear knowledge of God's mercy is what sends us into worship. See, after three chapters of meditating on the greatness and the beauty and the glory of God's mercy, we shouldn't be able to contain ourselves. We can't help but give God praise because we know that all of this is grace and we don't deserve any of it. But where our minds then bump up against their limits is in grasping the true depth of God's mercy. See, you and I, we are not a merciful people. Revenge and retaliation and bitterness and anger and jealousy are our natural disposition. Sin has bent us in these ways. And so we have a hard time receiving God's mercy for ourselves. And we have an even harder time accepting God's mercy for others, especially those who are truly terrible and definitely don't deserve it, as though we do and aren't terrible. And yet, Christ died for all, so that those who were not God's people might become sons and daughters of God. My brothers and sisters, do you know the mercy of God today? Do you know the mercy of God for you, a sinner? Do you know the mercy of God for other sinners, the worst sinners? Because this is the shape of the God story the scriptures are telling. Is this story shaping your life with God? I pray that although you might not ever know the depths of the riches of God's mercy, that you might continue to grow in your knowledge and depth of insight, that you might receive God's mercy, and that you might offer it to others as God calls you to welcome one another as you have been welcomed. Amen.